this is what it's going to be like at the 9:45 if y'all come to the 9:45 spot. I need some of you to go to the 8 a.m. service, some of you go to the 11:30 service, but roll the dice, enjoy the service that you go to. It's going to be good. We're really excited. Really awesome to see you guys here tonight. You know, like, we take corporate worship very seriously, and we don't do much in terms of the church calendar outside of our regular Sunday services. We do two extra services on the regular, right? We do a Christmas Eve service, and we do a Good Friday service. And those services are marked by the things that we think are most important, right? The reading and the preaching of Scripture, the singing of songs, and the fellowship of the saints. We don't put on a big show. We don't offer a lot except these things, because these are the means of grace that God has given us to grow spiritually together. Today we're going to look at a lot of scripture. So if you're a note-taking type, I would give it up and just try to enjoy scripture. Just try to keep up with it. But we'll start with Matthew 27, verses 45 through 50, which is an account of the death of Jesus. Jesus is on the cross. He's been crucified. And it says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' which is Aramaic for, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word, because by it we know you and we know ourselves, and without it we would be truly lost. Help us, Lord, to understand why we call it Good Friday. Help us to understand your grace in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Good Friday. This is that time of year when many people engage in this religious debate about whether or not the death of Jesus was a good thing. Right? Is it a good thing that Jesus died? And in the way that Scripture speaks about it, should we say it is good or it was good? In fact, the very first question that I remember getting asked when I went to Bible college, right? As a young believer, I went to Bible college, and one of the first questions I got asked in a theology class was, according to the hymn, "And Can It Be," there's a line in there, right? "And can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" What's wrong with that statement, or what's right with that statement? They wanted us to kind of explore it and get into it. So this whole question about, well, did God die? Can God die? And is this death that we see of Jesus something that we should call good? It's a hard doctrine. It's a complicated doctrine. It's not an easy one. In fact, most of the cardinal doctrines that we hold to as Christians, they're not easy. They're not politically correct. They're not easily palatable for many. In fact, they're confusing, if not confounding, for a lot of people. And so around this time of year, I begin to see articles and I hear debate online, especially taking place about this death of Jesus and whether or not we should think of it as God's good plan to see Christ die. People begin to reject this doctrine, this truth that Christ's death was a good thing in God's plan. So here's all I want us to know tonight. The death of Christ is good. Now, there's a lot more that has to be said. But that is what I want you to know, that the death of Christ is good. The death of Christ is our good, very specifically. So all we're going to do tonight is answer three basic questions. Who died? How did he die? And why did he die? That's it. Okay, three questions, and give us something to think about as we lead into Easter. So who died? We know who died, right? You're here, so I know that you know who died. Jesus of Nazareth died, Jesus, the son of Mary, the son, right, air quotes, the son of Joseph. Everybody knew who Jesus was because he was a regular. He was a townie, right? Everybody knew Jesus was the guy that was raised by Joseph. They knew that he wasn't his biological father. He got some insults because of that, but raised by his mom and Joseph, he learned the trade of his father, which was probably he learned to be a carpenter. Jesus died on that cross. We've got not just the Bible telling us this, but outside non-Christian history written in the period of time telling us about this death. But it wasn't just Jesus of Nazareth that died, right? It's Jesus of Nazareth, yes, but who is Jesus of Nazareth? Well, we can say, well, he is the Son of God, right? And Scripture says this again and again. In fact, when he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, we read that earlier in the Apostles' Creed, right? And when you read the birth narratives of Jesus, it was the Holy Spirit that overshadowed Mary, and therefore the Son was conceived by this Spirit, this God. And if Jesus is announced on multiple occasions by God the Father, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him, right? At his baptism, he says this. This is my Son. He is set apart. He is altogether different. And to say that he is not just Jesus of Nazareth, but he is the Son of God, we are saying that he is therefore fully divine. He's not a prophet like anybody else. He's not a teacher like anybody else. He's not a guru. He's not an inspiration. He is God in the flesh, manifested for us and for our good. We're going to talk about what that good is in just a little bit. We're saying he's fully divine. In John chapter 1, verse 1, right, we have this account of creation, right? It's almost a micro account. In the beginning, right, we can just say that. In the beginning, we read, was the Word, and the Word, whatever this Word is, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the beginning, right, when creation came together, when God started it all, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, so there's some distinction there, but then it says the Word was God. And later on, we learn that this Word was manifested in the flesh. This Word is Jesus Christ. Jesus is fully divine. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, listen to it. We have many passages like this. I just want it to be clear for us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Who is this Jesus who died? He is fully divine. In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, we read that this Christ is God over all. That's what Paul says in Romans 9. The Christ who is God over all. There is no confusion in Scripture about who Jesus is, about who this person who died was. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who was fully divine. He is the divine. He is the Christ, right? Which is the title of the Messiah in the New Testament, the one that the Jews were waiting for centuries. In Matthew 16, 16, when Jesus presses Peter to answer the question, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the fulfillment of all of the promises. You are Lord. This is who died. Now, there's a lot of theological nitpicking about here, right? So did the second person of the Trinity die, right? That's the person of Jesus Christ, but before he was Jesus, right? He was just known as the Word or the Son, perhaps, but not Jesus. The second person, did he die or did he merely experience death through his human nature? It gets technical. It's important stuff. But sometimes I feel like we get wrapped up into these details so much that we actually forget that this is designed to lead us, with our best understanding of who Jesus is, to a place of worship. So let's clarify this as much as we can in a shortened, brief sermonette for tonight. Did God die on the cross? Let's answer that question. The answer is fundamentally no. God can't die. He is eternal. He is God. He is everlasting. He has no beginning, no end. He cannot die, but God did taste death. Very specifically, the Son of God is said to have died, but not exactly in the same way that you and I might think about it. Jesus, the person of Jesus, did die. His heart stopped beating. His mind stopped working. His blood stopped flowing. His lungs stopped breathing. Jesus died, and he was buried for 3 days. That's what we're celebrating tonight. Celebrating tonight. Now, it is a curious thing to say that the Son of God died, or that the second person of the Trinity died. So let me just put a, a, a finer point on it by looking at Acts chapter 20. Listen to how the author of Acts speaks about this. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He's speaking to pastors here, right? Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. By the way, that is the job of pastors, right? Is to care for people. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The church of who? Church of God, whom he obtained with his own blood. So we do have a reference here to the death of God, specifically the death of the Son of God. So while God cannot cease to exist and can't experience death in that way, Jesus, the Son of God, did die. And with all this mystery and tension about, well, if God can't die, how can Jesus die? Well, he experienced it because he had a human nature. And as the theanthropic person, right, the God-man, this one who died, that's how he was able to experience it. Great. But let's just go back to Galatians 2:20 because this is what I really want you to be holding on to as you consider the one who died. Galatians 2:20 says that I have been crucified with Christ. This is the testimony of every Christian. This is the testimony of every believer who, when he gets baptized, like on Easter, it's like five or six of you are getting baptized. Listen up, young ones. When you're getting baptized, we talked about this. What you're saying is, I have been crucified with Christ. I spiritually died to the world and to my sin, and now I'm united to Jesus, and this baptism is telling everybody about that reality. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God did die. This is who died, why he died, in part. Now, how did he die? We know that he died by means of a crucifixion, this ancient instrument of torture and capital punishment, right? Where arms and feet were pierced to essentially a cross, a wooden cross. They were supported with some ropes. And ultimately, the way many people died through crucifixion, the way most people died through crucifixion, wasn't through blood loss, but through asphyxiation. Over time, their lungs would fill with fluid. They couldn't breathe. Pushing themselves up on the nail that was pierced through their feet became more and more difficult. And as their legs would give out, they would be incapable of breathing and they would suffocate to death. But the Jesus' death on the cross, his suffering on the cross, was bigger and more profound than a mere physical death. Because when Jesus died on the cross, more was actually happening. This gets into the question of why did Jesus die? Who died? Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Christ, who is fully divine. He died. We know that he died on a cross, which became the means of his physical death, but the why behind it explains ultimately what he was accomplishing there. Now, why did Jesus die? Some people want to point to religion. And they say, well, the Jewish leadership, they hated Jesus and they wanted to see him put out of business because he was threatening the way that they did things. And there's some truth in that. Other people want to point to politics and say, well, listen, Jesus was hated by the political people. They didn't like his rabble-rousing, right? He's calling himself king. He's got a growing following. And there was this fear in the minds of many. There was this fear in the minds of religion and politics when it came to Jesus. And that's true. And that is a part of why he died. But the bigger reason that Jesus died is because it was a part of God's divine plan. God didn't show up on earth hoping to throw some kind of spiritual party and then he got kicked out and murdered. That's not how it happened. Jesus doesn't show up trying to do something and then the world or Israel or political leaders won't let him do it. That's not what happened. Jesus showed up to accomplish one thing, to accomplish salvation. And to do that, he knew that he had to die. And so what he set out to accomplish, he absolutely did. This is why in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Peter is confronting them with this Jesus that they've seen. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was It was not possible for him to be held by it. So Peter, in preaching about this risen Savior, preaches his death first, and he specifically says, yes, you're guilty for what happened here. You're behind it. We know that you're behind it. You have blood on your hands, but know this, that it was ultimately a part of God's plan, his foreknowledge. He put this together. The wheels for this were in motion before you were born. If there's a divine plan, that means that there is a divine purpose. And I'm just going to give you three reasons that Jesus died, three things that were happening when Christ died that relate to you and me. The words are expiation, propitiation, and reconciliation. All right, I'm sorry that this turns into like theological word seminar time, but this is important for us if we're going to understand why the death of Christ is good. Not just was good, but is good. First of all, when Jesus died on the cross, he accomplished expiation. Expiation is the removal of our sin and guilt. It is the taking away. To expiate means to take away. To take away those things that have not just controlled us, but condemned us. We read about it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, for example, where it says that Jesus, after having made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus died on the cross, and when he did, he made purification for sins. He didn't make something possible. He actually did it. He took away sin and guilt for all who would believe. And after that, he was what? Well, he died. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And now the author of Hebrews says he sits at the right hand of God. In Matthew chapter 26, you just turn back a page to verse 28. In the explanation of the institution of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate here every Sunday, Jesus says this, drink of it, this cup, right? Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus wasn't confused about what he was doing when he died. He was dying to expiate sin and guilt, to take away the thing that ruins you. Your most fundamental flaw, your most fundamental failure, your problem is your guilt. And there is no religion on earth that can take that away. There is only the work of one. Jesus expiates our guilt. He removes it from you. This is his atonement. So there's expiation, but there's also propitiation. And propitiation isn't the removal of our guilt, but it is essentially the removal of God's wrath. Now, we believe in a God who is holy, just, and good. And if he is holy, just, and good, then he hates some things and loves other things. And one of the things that he hates, he's pretty clear about this in the Bible. You don't have to read very far to realize that God hates sin. It is what R.C. Sproul called a cosmic treason against God. It is a rebellion against him and all that is his. And propitiation is the satisfaction of God's righteous anger against our sin and guilt. So Jesus, through his expiatory work, takes away our sin and guilt, but then we still have to deal with the wrath of God that we have amassed, that we have built up through our own rebellion, and Jesus deals with that. Through his death on the cross, through the shedding of his blood, he propitiates, that is, he satisfies God's wrath against us. So a few passages for us to consider. Romans chapter 3. This, you have to hear this because this is where I'm getting most of the pushback today. From people connected to the church, from people that are leaving the church, from people that are just struggling with doctrines that are hard. This is one of the issues. So Romans 3, 25. We read that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation does have a meaning. We're not just kind of feeling our way through things and making up things. To propitiate is to satisfy. It is to quench God's anger. And so we have it right here. Propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath, is what was happening when Jesus died on the cross. Or in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to become human. The second person of the Trinity had to become man. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. To do what? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. He satisfied God's wrath when he died. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, it says this, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. There is a temptation that I have, that I think that all of us have, that when we come up against a doctrine that might seem to be somewhat hard or uncomfortable, culturally distasteful, we want to find another way to interpret things, right? Like, oof, that makes God sound bad. So instead of dealing with this in scriptural terms, there is sometimes a way around it by saying, well, maybe I can think about it differently and then I don't have to deal with that particular idea. Maybe I can come up with a better way on my own for interpreting what this must mean or what it must not mean. But we have to let scripture tell us what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false, and we have to submit ourselves to that. See, this doctrine of this work, Jesus, who was a propitiation, Paul says, is to be received by faith. Now, some are offended by this, and the reason that some push back on this is because they saw the movie The Passion, all right? Which I like the movie The Passion, right? Mel Gibson, you know, he's got some issues. But he made a really good movie there in a lot of ways. There's some theological problems we can have with it. But people are pushing back against this doctrine of propitiation, this doctrine of Christ dying on the cross and it being a good thing, because when you watch The Passion of the Christ, you got a little bit more of a realistic picture of what crucifixion looks like, right? It makes you cry. It makes you lose your stomach. It hurts your soul. It is the most brutal thing. You couldn't have imagined it, really, and now you're seeing a depiction of it on the screen. It's very, very painful to watch. And so people get a glimpse of, wow, well, this is what the crucifixion probably looked like. And then they hear, well, this was a part of God's plan for his son? How is that not spiritual child abuse? How is that not some kind of divine spiritual child abuse? Listen, theologians actually make this argument. That the idea, the doctrine of propitiation, that God's wrath had to be satisfied, is a pagan notion, they say. It's a primitive notion that we need to put away. We're more evolved than that. We're better thinkers than that. And if God is love, then how can we somehow connect him to this wicked act? We have to understand, there's definitely a difference between the pagan concept of propitiation, and if you are familiar with other religions, and pagan religions in particular, where there are multiple deities, you find out that, yeah, there is a propitiatory aspect to those religions, because those gods are jerks. They are petty and vindictive, and they are angry. They are constantly looking to put the screws to the people that are trying to commit themselves to the way of these little gods, these little deities. You have to propitiate them. Get it? You have to propitiate them, which means they're mad at you because you misstepped in some way, and in order to get into their graces, you have to take away their anger by means of some kind of cheesy bribe. It might be food, it might be gold, it might be some kind of act of service or devotion. Pagan concepts of propitiation, it could be an animal sacrifice, right? You have to do the work, and you have to do it because your God is a temperamental, unloving God. Christian propitiation is a completely different thing because our God is not an impatient, partial deity. He is the eternal God who has been a God of love from before we existed. God dwelled in love before you existed, before any of us did. He is love. It is one of the most defining qualities of who he is. He loves, and he is patient and forgiving and kind. And you can't help but read the entire account of the Old Testament and come away thinking, wow, God is so patient with people that continue to not just forget him, but reject him. He sends prophets to these people who reject him again and again and again. Why? Because he loves. He sends prophets to people that don't want to have anything to do with him anymore. And so what do they do to the prophets? They kill them. Again and again, why does God keep doing it? Because he's a God of love. He's a God of patience. His patience is used to bring people to repentance. He's not quick to condemn, but he does condemn because he is a holy God. He is a righteous God. I wouldn't be interested in a God who isn't holy or just, because he would then be unconcerned with the matters of injustice and evil in the world. And the ways that I experience it. Now, our God is different, so this doctrine of propitiation for Christians is different because the God is different and the propitiation is different. Because who does the propitiatory work for us? Jesus does it. You don't have to do it. This is the grace of our God. He doesn't put the onus on us because he knows we can't do it. We would screw that up as well. There is no possible way that we could put ourselves into God's good graces. He did it all. He sent his son, not against the will of his son. And listen, the analogy, right, the relationship begins to break down as you consider it as you and your children. I can't fathom taking my son or one of my sons, which one would I send? Probably you. So I guess I can't imagine it. But it hurts to really imagine sending one of my sons intentionally into harm, right? Even though there could be a situation where you do have to send your son into harm. But in that case, it would probably be a situation where your son's like, Dad, I'm ready to go. Let's go. What do you need me to do? This is a dangerous situation. We've got to take care of business. Let's go. I'm ready. I want to go. I want to help. I want to rescue. I want to save. That's the relationship between the Father and the Son before anything began. They both saw when we create this world, sin's going to wreck it. It's going to go haywire. And so the only way for us to have a people that are going to be ours forever is for us to redeem them. And you know, Son, there is only one way to redeem them. And the Son says, yeah, I'm all about it. I'm going, and I will die to redeem them. It's not spiritual child abuse. It was a conspiracy of grace and love, where the two guaranteed that the undeserving, half-believing, unworthy people would be redeemed. Expiation, God takes away our guilt through Jesus' death on the cross. Propitiation, God's wrath is satisfied, and then reconciliation. You know what reconciliation is when two parties who are at odds come back together and have a restored relationship. We read about this throughout Scripture in a number of different places, but Romans chapter 5, I think it's verse 11, says this: we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, right? Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Speaks about us not only having been reconciled to God, but us now having this ministry of reconciliation that we carry with us now, that we share with everybody. Because our sins have been expiated. God's wrath has been propitiated, which means that we have now been reconciled to God and been given this gift, this opportunity to invite others into that reconciliation. So, if you don't like reconciliation, if you don't want to be put at peace with God, this whole conversation is of very little value to you. But most people that I know, in the church and outside of the church, have a built-in hunger to be made right with God. And if you want to be reconciled to God, then you will have to embrace these truths, expiation and propitiation through the death of Jesus. The death of Christ is good. We call it Good Friday, probably because the word good had a different connotation. The interpretation came through a little bit wonky. It used to be Holy Friday. It's probably why it's how we got to this place called Good Friday. But it is good in that the death of Christ was good in God's purpose and in God's plan. The death of Christ in God's economy, in God's strategy, the death of Jesus is our good. So just let me end with this. Because Jesus died for you, he expiated your sin. If you believe in Christ, you have this. And you know what that does, right? Yes, we said it takes away your guilt. Your guilt is removed. What that means is that you should now begin to experience freedom in ways that you never have before. Because when you look in the mirror, you don't see the person who is condemned. You see the person whose sin has been lifted. I know what it's like. I know you know what it's like to be so overwhelmed and buried under guilt, under shame. And God lifts all of that and says, no, I'm uncovering you. I'm cleaning you up. You've been cleansed through Jesus, my son. If your sins have been expiated, you know what it means? It means you can breathe. You can actually breathe and you can actually live because your guilt has been taken away. And propitiation, because God's wrath has been taken away, after you're done looking in the mirror and you sense that you have been cleansed, you can look to God and expect something other than a frown He smiles upon you. He has no condemnation for you. It's all gone. Jesus took it all. So all you have from the face of God is the loving face of a Father who accepts you as you now are. He loves you and receives you. You can draw near to him. And reconciliation, you are now the friend of God. It was the hardest thing for me, the hardest concept for me, that I could be God's friend because I hated him for so long of my young life. Your reconciliation means that you are now and forever reconciled to God as a friend, and the only way that that gets interrupted is in your personal experience of it when you draw back. It's Good Friday, people, because Jesus died for us. And he didn't just die for us, he rose for us 3 days later. Let's pray.